Now please turn back with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Matthew chapter 9 and verses 1 to 17. We have in this passage the authority of the Son of Man to forgive sins. Now we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and we've come in our studies to this section that runs from chapter 8 to the end of chapter 9, where Matthew describes the authority of Jesus' works. Previously, in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw the authority of Jesus' words. We saw the wonderful things that he said and how the people marvelled. Never man spoke as this man spoke, they said, for he speaks with authority and not as the scribes or the Pharisees. And they were in awe of him. But here, they're in awe of him not only because of what he says, but because of the marvellous works that Jesus does. And in this section, Matthew presents for us 10 mighty miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've begun to consider some of these. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, we considered 3 striking miracles of healing, where Jesus touched and healed the leper, where he healed at a distance a centurion servant, and where he healed Peter's wife's mother who was sick of a fever. And last time we looked at 2 mighty miracles that demonstrate Jesus' absolute authority over all things: the stilling of the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, and the casting out the legion of demons. But in the passage that we have today, we look at just one miracle. But this miracle is in some ways the most marvellous of them all. Because not so much necessarily what Jesus did, because that is remarkable, the healing of a paralytic, but because of what Jesus said and what this miracle signified. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The greatest miracle that Christ could do for any of us. If he stills the storm, it is mighty. If he casts out demons, it is mighty. If he heals all manner of sickness and disease, it shows his might and his greatness. But the greatest thing that Christ does is that he forgives sins. And so in this passage, we're going to look at 3 things. First of all, Jesus heals and forgives the paralytic, verses 1 to 8. Then secondly, Jesus calls and welcomes sinful people in verses 9 to 13. And then in verses 14 to 17, Jesus brings the joy of the new covenant, the joy of the kingdom of heaven. So look with me first of all at verses 1 to 8, where Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic. And verse 1 connects the incident with the previous episode. Last time we saw how the whole city of the Gadarenes gathered together when Jesus had healed the demoniac, and they begged him to depart from their city, perhaps because of the loss of the swine, because they feared him, because they didn't want this Christ in their vicinity. And Jesus doesn't stay where he's not wanted. So verse 1 tells us that he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. And having arrived back in Capernaum, his base that Jesus chose for a base of operations, Matthew relates 3 striking things about the coming of this paralytic and his healing. First of all, the very fact that he came, that his friends came bringing him to Jesus, verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And Matthew draws our attention to this using his favourite expression, idu, which means, "Behold, Luke, consider this." Here are 4 of the men, the friends, bringing the paralytic to Jesus, bringing him lying on a bed. And there are several things that are remarkable here. First of all, the coming of this man to Jesus. He was paralysed, some commentators think that he was a paraplegic, unable to use and move his lower limbs. And in the ancient world, paralysis like this was a sort of regarded as a living death. Humanly speaking, there was nothing that could be done for this man. But they brought him to Jesus. They brought him to Christ. Then the way in which they brought him is remarkable. They brought him lying on a bed. Literally, he was thrown, cast upon his bed, helpless, unable to move, at the mercy of his friends who brought him, who carried him. Mustn't think of a bed like you and I would sleep in. It was probably some sort of a rough frame with a very thin mattress, and they carried this man on this bed. He couldn't come, so they brought him, bed and all. And then another thing that was remarkable was their faith. When Jesus saw their faith. Now, Matthew has greatly abbreviated this story because the same incident is told in Mark and Luke. And we read that Jesus was in the house and there's a great crowd about the door, and they couldn't get into the house because of the press and the crowd. And so they climbed up the side of the house onto the roof and began to break open the roof and open the tiles and let the man down in front of Jesus so that they got him to Jesus. What a wonderful example. Bring your friend, your loved one to Jesus. It doesn't matter how you do it. It doesn't matter what means you, legitimate means that you employ. Bring them to Jesus. Bring them under the sound of his voice. Bring them under the sound of his message. Bring them to Christ. He is the one. Only Jesus can do helpless sinners good. What faith they had that they would come in this way before the Lord Jesus Christ. The most remarkable thing, however, is what Jesus said to the man. Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. The forgiveness of the man's sins seems almost an anticlimax. I can imagine if it was me, paralysed, brought on a bed, and Jesus said, your sins were forgiven, I would perhaps be disappointed. I want to walk, Lord. I want to have my life back. I want to be healed by you. But Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because that was the thing that this man most needed to hear. He needed to hear his sins were forgiven. In the ancient world, there was a connection always made between sickness and disease and sin. And if you remember the man born blind in John chapter 9, the disciples even said to Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents because he was born blind? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. But this man needed to know, and we need to know, don't we? Our sins are forgiven. This is the greatest thing that Jesus can happen, give and bestow upon us. It's the most amazing gift. It's far more important than the healing of the body. It's far more important than the removal of physical death. Because the sting of death is sin. The wages of sin are eternal death, eternal separation from God. To have our sins forgiven is to have paradise open to us, to have heaven open to us, to be enabled to be adopted into the family of God, to have our sins forgiven. Our sins are a weight that would sink us lower than the lowest hell. But to have these chains removed from us, all the things that we have done wrong, both in the past and present and in the future, Christ forgiving our sins is the most wonderful thing that can happen to any person, to you or I, or to any. And this is the reason why Jesus came, Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus didn't come primarily to do miracles of healing, to heal people's body, to do mighty signs of work. He came to deal with the root of the problem, the root of everything that's wrong in this world. The sin that condemns us before God. The sin that breaks up homes and families, that fights one nation against another, sin. He will save his people from their sins. But there's another remarkable thing here. The reaction of the scribes, verse 3. And behold, Luke, consider this. Some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And the word is literally hutos. This one. Look, this one. They don't refer to him by his name or polite address. Look at him. This person. He's blaspheming because he dares to say that a man's sins are forgiven. They accuse him of blasphemy. And Mark and Luke use a sort of a syllogistic reasoning that they employ that's going through their mind. You know, a syllogism where you've got a major premise and a minor premise and a logical conclusion. Major premise, only God can forgive sins. Minor premise, Jesus is claiming a prerogative that belongs to God alone. Conclusion, he is blaspheming. They've got it all wrong, haven't they? What they should have said is only God can forgive sins. This man is using divine authority, divine prerogative. This man must be the Son of God. He must be the King of Israel. He must be the Lord of glory, who alone can forgive sins. And they were bitterly opposed to Jesus. They were already opposed to him, but now the idea that he was taking to himself divine prerogative set them against him as never before. It's interesting from this point on in the gospel that the opposition to Jesus from these religious leaders and religious teachers heats up. Jesus has already been opposed, hasn't he? Already been opposed by the storm on the sea with its sinister origin. He's already been opposed by the demons and the demoniac. But now Satan will use the scribes and Pharisees as Jesus' bitter opponents who will ultimately put him to death. And then another remarkable thing is the response of Jesus. Verse 4 to 8. First, Jesus demonstrates his divine nature. He demonstrates that he is God by reading their thoughts. He is the heart knower. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Only God knows the hearts of man and women, and he knows your heart and he knows mine as we worship before him." And then Jesus poses a question, verse 5, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" Which is easier? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Anybody can say it. Any priest with the right robes and smells and bowels can come and you can go to confession and they can absolve you. Your sins are forgiven. Go away. Your sins are forgiven. It's so easy to say the words, isn't it? But to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, we don't see many people do that, do we? We don't see any who do that. Which is easier to say. And Jesus says that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he says to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, go into your house." And he departed to his house. I always wonder why he went to his house. Why didn't he stick around to hear the words of Jesus? But perhaps Jesus was sending him away out of the trouble, out of the clutches of the scribes and the teachers of the law, who would have attacked him. "Go to your house." And he arose and departed. "That you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And this is remarkable. Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, where we see one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Truly man, yet without sin. And truly God, with divine authority, divine power, coming to the Ancient of Days, coming to receive a kingdom that he has earned, that he has merited. The Son of Man who came down from heaven to suffer and die for our sins. The Son of Man who paid the price. The Son of Man who kept the law for us. The Son of Man, the first Adam, brought death and sin into the world. The second Adam brought life through the power of his death, the blood that he shed, his resurrection from the dead. And the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is the Son of Man in Psalm 8. Remember Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honour. The writer of the Hebrews points out that this applies to Jesus, but we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see all things put under man. But we see Jesus, who came a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. He who tasted death for every man, crowned with glory, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus proves his power to forgive sins by raising this man from a virtual death. Rise. And the word is agere, which is the same word for the resurrection of the dead. Rise. Your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed. And then another amazing thing is the reaction of the multitude. They marvelled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. The words in our modern translation are marvelled, but the Greek word is ephobethesan. They feared. They were afraid. They were in the presence of God. They knew the power and the presence of God as Jesus did this extraordinary miracle and this extraordinary thing in the forgiveness of sins. They were aware that they had witnessed the power of God raising a man from a virtual death, forgiving his sins. So Jesus heals and forgives the paralytic. Then, secondly, verse 9 to 13, Jesus calls and welcomes sinful people. And Matthew links this episode with the former, because it's the same subject matter, the forgiveness of sins, the welcoming of sinners into Christ's kingdom. And the episode falls into two parts. First of all, in verse 9, we have a call of Matthew. Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. It's written as if it was something that's logical. Jesus calls, so the man gets up, the man follows. And yet, it's extraordinary, isn't it? One word from Christ and this man leaves everything. Leaves his job, leaves his money, leaves his booth. Now, Matthew would have obviously known about Jesus. Matthew's tax booth would have been close to the seashore, because he would have looked for traffic that came from the Decapolis across the Sea of Galilee, and he'd want to tax the goods that they brought into this territory. And then it would be up the border between Herod and Philip in the north, and it would be on the great trade route from Syria down into Egypt, and then lots of goods would have passed that way, and Matthew would have wanted to inspect and tax those goods on behalf of the government. And Matthew would have been right in the proximity of Jesus at Capernaum. He would have seen the mighty things that Jesus did. He would have seen the wonderful works, the things that Jesus said, he would have heard. And so when Jesus comes and Jesus calls, "Matthew, follow me," he gets up and leaves everything. But still, this was extraordinary. There was no turning back. The fishermen could go back to their fishing, and they did later on. Remember, when Jesus died, they went back and they fished in the sea. But the tax collector could never go back. Once he had deserted his post and deserted his duty, he'd never get a job as a tax collector again. And it's possible that he would not find employment elsewhere. And yet Jesus calls, and Matthew immediately follows. And what happens when Jesus when Matthew is converted, when he follows Christ, when he becomes a disciple? He holds a great feast and invites all his friends to meet Jesus. He wants everyone, all his associates, all his colleagues, he wants them all to come, all under the sound of Jesus' voice, all to see this marvellous teacher. Tax collectors, sinners, people who were the low life of society, people you wouldn't want your children to know, or you wouldn't want perhaps to mix with. But Matthew brings them all, and they sit down. The word is anakeimenon, and anakeimenu. They reclined. It's like one of the chaise longues that you lie down on and put your elbow on the table. Perhaps we don't do that ourselves, but and take the food in front of you. And they're reclining. Now this is the picture of the Messianic banquet, the banquet promised in the days of Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. But who's invited? Sinners, people of disreputable character, people who are ostracized from society because of their sin and because of their guilt. And it's not surprising then that the Pharisees were utterly indignant at Jesus and complained, verse 11. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And they're attacking him, not to his face, but in front of his disciples. Your teacher, why does your teacher, he's not our teacher, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Look what he's doing. A total disdain for him. The Pharisees wouldn't even go inside the home of a tax collector, because there was a saying, you might not touch anything, but you can't prove that you haven't touched anything in the tax collector's home. And if you touch, you are defiled. They wouldn't even darken the door of a tax collector. And here, Jesus dines with tax collectors and sinners. And once again, Jesus knows, and he answers them. And he says three things. First, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You don't go to the doctor when you're well, when you're fit, when you're healthy. You go when you're sick. You go when you're in need and your body is racked with pain. You go to the doctor when you are needy. And then secondly, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus is quoted from Hosea chapter 6 verse 6, where God is going to judge the northern kingdom of Israel because of their unfaithfulness, because of their wickedness. God says to these people, I don't want you to keep bringing your sacrifices, the blood of rams and bulls and goats. I don't want all this slaying of animals. I want mercy. And the word is chesed, covenant faithfulness, covenant mercy. Covenant love. This is what I want, says God. This is what I want, the love that God shows to his people, the love that you ought to show to one another. The Pharisees have got no idea what it means. Go away, he says. Go and look your Bible up. Go and study it. Find out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Not ritual, not sanctimoniousness, not elaborate displays. I want the love of God in your heart and the mercy of God towards your brother. And then thirdly, Jesus says the most wonderful thing of all, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. He says, I am the embodiment of God's covenant love, God's covenant mercy. Mercy to those who are lost. Mercy to sinners. Mercy to those who are under the wrath of God. I've come. I've been sent from my Father. I've come for sinners. Sinful men and women. To call them not just to carry on in their sin, but to call them to repentance. To call them to a new life. To call them, to give them a new power to live for God. To blot out their sins and to make them my disciples. I've come down to heaven from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who is in heaven. I have come to seek and save the lost. Such people as these, tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic, and he welcomes sinful people to himself. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus brings the joy of the kingdom of heaven, the joy of the new covenant to his people. And once again, this is 14 to 17. Once again, there's an implicit criticism of Jesus. This time it's from an unexpected quarter, the disciples of John the Baptist. At least, however, they come to complain to Jesus' face. They confront him personally with their difficulty. And this is a real difficulty for them. Verse 14. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Perhaps this is in the light of the feast in Matthew's house. Jesus has been feasting with the tax collectors and sinners. You should have been fasting, Jesus. Why are you not fasting? Why, this isn't religion as we understand it, as we know it. John the Baptist was a bit of an ascetic, wasn't he? He off in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey. And his disciples likewise fasted and prayed. Why do you not do these things that John does and teaches? And once again, Jesus has an amazing answer, verse 15. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The whole point of the book from which Jesus quoted, the book of Hosea, is that God is the bridegroom of his people. God is the husband and they are the wife. God had betrothed Israel unto himself, and they had been unfaithful. They had broken the covenant, the marriage bond, if you like. They gone after their lovers, other gods of the other nations. They had flouted his law, the Ten Commandments. And God was going to put away. God was going to divorce his wife. God was going to divorce Israel. God was going to judge his people. But there's a longing in God's heart. He says, how can I give you up, O Israel? How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I put you away? Yet, he says, the days will come when I will bring you into the wilderness and I will plead with you. I will cleanse you from all your lovers, from all your idolatry, and I will betroth you unto myself once more. I will betroth you unto myself in righteousness. I will betroth you unto myself in justice. I will betroth you unto myself forever, and you shall know the Lord. And the justice and loving kindness and mercy, again the word is hesed, I will betroth you unto myself in covenant faithfulness and loyalty unto God. Same idea is found in Isaiah 54 verses 5-6. Following the Babylonian captivity, God in the captivity divorced his people, he put away his wife as it were, but he promises to take her back. Your maker is your husband, he says. Your maker is your... You've been widowed, you've been forsaken, you've been desolate. But God is the one who loves you and will bring you back. Isaiah 62 verse 4. You shall no more be turned forsaken, neither shall your land any more be turned desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her, and Beulah, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And Jesus is announcing that he is the heavenly bridegroom. He is the Lord God, come down as man, to betroth his people unto himself forever. He is come to win his bride, Paul tells us in Ephesians, doesn't he? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it, that he might sanctify it, that he might wash it from every stain and everything that would defile, that he might present it unto himself a glorious bride without spot or blemish or wrinkle, that the church might be holy unto him, that he might be wedded unto her forever. Christ has come to seek his bride. He's the heavenly bridegroom. And while the bridegroom is with his people, they can't mourn, they can't fast. How can you fast when Christ is among you? How can you mourn? How can you have sad faces when Christ is here? You can't. But the time has come when the bridegroom, it will be taken away. A pyro, carried away, led away, dragged away. There's an echo of Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment, the servant is led away. Jesus forcibly, violently, physically to be dragged away, to be hung upon a cross, having been flogged, having been mocked, to die for his people. Then will they mourn, says Jesus, in that day. And Jesus gives two marvellous illustrations of what he is bringing. Verses 16 to 17. First, the picture of the new cloth sewn on an old garment. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Now every housewife knows what this means. You don't, if your jeans, your old jeans are faded and worn, you don't patch them up with new denim, because you put it in the wash and the patch tears away at the old, and the garment is made worse than in the first place. Nor do you put new wine into old wineskins, or the wineskins break. The wineskins, literally the skin of an animal, and it was treated, and the new wine was put into it. And as the wine fermented, and as it got old, it became brittle. You wouldn't put new wine into a brittle old wineskin, because as the wine fermented, the whole thing would burst, and you'd lose the wineskin, you'd lose the wine. No, says Jesus, you put new wine into new wineskins that both might be preserved. But what does Jesus mean? Well, there are several explanations. First, the explanation of the liberals. The liberal commentators say this. They say, well, you've got the old wineskin with the wine, and you've got a new wineskin with new wine, and both are preserved. Judaism and Christianity happily hand in hand together, they say. I believe it or not. Go on their merry way. Of course, that's rubbish, and that doesn't even make sense from the passage, because Jesus is talking about the new skin and the new wine, both being preserved. Such is the ingenuity of liberal commentators. And then there's another interpretation, the great reformer John Calvin. He says these disciples were like raw recruits. They weren't trained up yet. They hadn't learned to fast. As the wineskin got older, then it would change, and things would change for the disciples, and they would learn to fast. Well, that has a certain amount of credibility, but with great respect to the great reformer, I don't think that's the right interpretation. And thirdly, there's the view which many people hold, which I believe is right. Jesus is talking about the new covenant. The whole context points to the new covenant. The old covenant was waxing old and was ready to be done away with, as the writer of the Hebrews says, and God has put a new covenant. In the old covenant, Israel failed to keep God's law. Israel could not obey God. Israel rebelled again and again. And though they fasted, and though they did works, and though they produced, that they went through ceremonies, they could not please God because their hearts were the problem. But in the new covenant, God writes his law upon our hearts and in our minds, that we all will know the law from the least of us to the greatest. The new covenant. Christ has brought the new covenant. He is the bridegroom who's come to ratify the covenant in his blood, to give his life to sign and seal the covenant, and to bring the joy of the kingdom of heaven, to bring the joy of forgiveness of sins. So this is a marvellous passage. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus can forgive your sins and mine. All our sins laid on Jesus, banished, never to be seen. All our sins and transgressions. He is the one who is our saviour from sin. And then Jesus welcomes sinners. This is a wonderful message, isn't it? He welcomes not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. There's a notice outside the door. If you're righteous, go elsewhere. This is for sinners. This is for those who know that they've broken God's law. This is for those who know that they are in need of forgiveness. Jesus welcomes sinful men. And then Jesus brings the joy of the new covenant. He forgives our sins, he welcomes us as sinners, and he accepts us as sons and daughters of the living God by the blood of the covenant that he has shared. He welcomes us among his people. He gives us the benefits of his spirit. He writes his law upon our hearts. He enables us to serve God. What a message. What a gospel we have. What a saviour Jesus is. Over 100 years ago, there was a man named Charles Peace. He was a burglar. He was a murderer. He was a wicked man. Ultimately, he was apprehended and sentenced to death. And on the morning of his execution in Armley Jail in Leeds, as he walked to the scaffold, a prison chaplain went before him, routinely reading some verses. The chaplain was totally unmoved by what he read. And this was all too much for Charles Peace, who interrupted him and said, "What are you doing, man?" "I'm reading the Consolation of Religion," said the chaplain. "Sir," he said to the preacher, "if I believe what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk across it on hands and knees, if need be, in order to have such a message, in order to save one soul from an eternal hell, if I believed." We don't know that Charles Peace ever came at the last minute even to trust the Saviour. Perhaps he did not. But what words that ring out from the grave. If I had such a gospel, if I had such a message as Christ gives to you, what would I not do to believe it myself, to tell others, to proclaim it to all the world, that Christ receives sinful men, forgives our sin, makes us his people, and gives us an inheritance under the new covenant. What a gospel that we have. What a saviour. May we live to his praise and to his glory, and to tell, to sinners far and round, what a dear saviour we have found, to point them to the Lamb of God, to point them to the Saviour's side.